I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 14. I'll be reading verses 8 through 18 as we continue our series in this book of Acts. You can find the scripture on an insert in your bulletin and an outline of the message in the back of that. Luke has presented Acts as a volume 2 to his gospel of all that Jesus continued to do and to teach through his apostles, and the message of Acts is good news for the world. After recording the witness of the church in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, Luke has turned in chapter 13 to the sending of the first Christian missionaries, Barnabas and Paul, into Gentile lands from the church in Antioch in the province of Syria. Luke has recorded increasing opposition to the gospel from the unbelieving Jews as he has traced the journey of these missionaries. First, in Cyprus, there was the opposition of a Jewish false prophet and sorcerer. Then the Jews in Antioch and Pisidia stirred up their local authorities and drove out the missionaries from their region. And then the Jews in Iconium down the road stirred up the Gentiles against the missionaries, and together, apparently, there was an attempt to stone them. Paul and Barnabas escaped, though, to Lystra, where Luke records the miraculous healing of a lame man through Paul, and then subsequently the attempts of Paul and Barnabas to try to prevent the Gentiles there from worshiping them as gods. But the situation changes dramatically when Jews arrive in Lystra from Pisidian Antioch and Iconium. And so we'll pick it up there, Acts chapter 14. Beginning at verse 8, but I think I've got the wrong, I need 18, yes. Verse 18. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word to Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. From the time that God called Israel to be his covenant people, he called them to trust in his faithful provision for them. He called them to trust him to deliver them from their oppressors in Egypt. And then he called them to trust him to deliver them through the Red Sea from the mighty army of Egypt. Then he called them to trust him to provide for their livelihood as they went through the barren desert with no water and little food. He called them to trust him to conquer the wicked nations that inhabited the land of Canaan that he had promised them. He called them, once they entered the land, to trust him to provide the rains that were needed for that land and the proper conditions that were required to grow food to sustain them. He called them to trust him to continue to protect them from the various enemies that they had surrounding them. As we read through the Old Testament, the record is that God always remained faithful to Israel, his people, but they wavered at best. They wavered in their trust in him, and at times they completely forsook him. As we come to God's new covenant people in the Church of Jesus Christ, we see this same dynamic, that God still calls his people to trust him and his provision for them. We see this provision offered centrally and ultimately in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, our Savior, that Jesus is faithful to provide for his church. But will we trust him? This is the call of our passage, that since Jesus is faithful to provide for his church, we must trust in his provision. We'll see that he provides for those that he sends to proclaim the gospel. He provides strength for his church to endure in hostile environment and times, and he provides through his church. First, we'll note that Jesus provides for those he sends to proclaim the gospel, verses 19 and 20. Apparently, the unbelieving Jews in Pisidian Antioch were not content merely to drive Paul and Barnabas out of their city and region. As we looked at that account, we noted that the missionaries had accused those unbelieving Jews and had noted that they had thrust aside the word of God, had rejected the offer of eternal life that God was giving them through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul and Barnabas had shaken the dust off their feet as a testimony that the unbelieving Jews were now outsiders to the covenant people of Jesus the Messiah. For their part, these unbelieving Jews would have thought no better of Paul and Barnabas. They would have considered them to be false teachers, dangerous heretics that must be stopped. Now, Iconium was probably over 80 miles from Pisidian Antioch, but the two cities were connected by a major road and travel, and so information flowed between them. And when the Jews in Antioch heard what had happened in Iconium, they apparently sent a delegation to that city, and they picked up other disturbed and troubled Jews from Iconium that had recently wanted to stone the missionaries, and they set off for Lystra. We don't know how much time may have passed between verses 18 and 19 in our account, but apparently it wasn't a whole lot, because as Paul and Barnabas would have been trying to explain their own relationship to the true and the living God that had allowed them to heal this lame man who had been lame from birth among them, the unbelieving Jews were offering another explanation to the Gentile crowds about who these men were. Probably the explanation went something like this: they're not who they say they are. They are imposters. They are divisive troublemakers. They've been doing that everywhere they've gone. Whatever they said, they persuaded the crowds of Gentiles to stone Paul, probably because he was the speaker. Now, there seems to be little question that the Jews incited the stoning, but it also seems that the Gentiles from the crowd at least participated in the stoning. Luke records the event in such a way to show that the judicial process, for instance, in God's law was not followed in this stoning. Paul is apparently given no opportunity to defend himself, and the stoning takes place inside the city rather than outside the city gates as God's law required. Again, the unbelieving Jews seem to be stirring up the Gentiles to carry out their persecution against the apostles, just as they had done with Jesus when they pursued his crucifixion. This persecution, this stoning of Paul, was the most severe persecution that we have recorded with respect to him. And as we read about it, it's about as bad as it can get. When Paul references his sufferings for the gospel to the Corinthians in his second letter to them in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25, he says, "Once I was stoned." Well, that would certainly refer back to this time. The purpose of stoning was death, was execution. And the mob of Jews and Gentiles thought they had succeeded in this. Luke says they dragged Paul's apparently limp body out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Now, after hearing that, verse 20 sounds miraculous. Apparently, a group of disciples of Jesus, presumably through the preaching that had already occurred, there were some disciples of Jesus there. We haven't heard anything about any other disciples of Jesus following Paul and Barnabas. But they followed the crowd apparently out, and they gathered around Paul's seemingly lifeless body when the crowd dispersed, apparently. Perhaps they were even preparing to bury his body. when suddenly and surprisingly, it seems, Paul got up. And that's the way Luke describes it. He doesn't say they picked Paul up or helped Paul up, but Paul rose up, apparently under his own power. And so though he was apparently stoned to within an inch of his life, seemingly at least, this seems like it was either a supernatural healing or a supernatural protection on the part of God. And the next detail is also surprising. Paul entered the city. That would be no other city but Lystra, the place where the mob had just stoned him. Perhaps they considered it safe as long as he laid low or as long as the penalty had already been carried out, but that took some courage. Then there is the next shocking detail that the next day Paul went on with Barnabas to Derbe. It's not so shocking that he left the city where he'd just been stoned, but it's amazing that after being left for dead, he then on the next day set out on a journey to a place 60 miles away. Again, the provision of God through either miraculous healing or miraculous protection is inescapable, it seems, in this account. The work to which the Holy Spirit had called Paul and Barnabas and for which Jesus had sent them was not finished yet. And until it was, Jesus is apparently going to protect the lives of his apostles and provide for their needs. Now, this doesn't mean that, of course, that all missionaries can always expect that God will send supernatural protection for them when they are opposed. Paul suffered greatly for his missionary work. His sufferings are far from over, and eventually he himself is martyred for the faith. But it does mean that Jesus will provide for those he sends to proclaim his gospel, to carry out the work that he has for them until they have finished that work. He may not necessarily provide through means like this that we would see as supernatural, though he may. But one way or another, he will provide for his servants, including all of us who serve him, not in the extraordinary way that the apostles were, or even as missionaries necessarily going out, but all of us who seek to fulfill the duty as Christians to be willing to bear witness to him until the work that he has entrusted to us to serve him on this earth is finished. So he provides for those that he sends to proclaim his gospel. In a world filled with hostility toward our faith, we see secondly that he provides strength to endure in verses 21 through 23. Luke summarizes the ministry in Derbe very quickly in verse 21, and he moves to their return trip. Verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Luke is showing us again that the persecution of the apostles does not stop the advance of the gospel. The gospel goes on, and it bears fruit according to the will of Jesus. Now, the missionaries here, when they got to Derbe was the easternmost part of the province of Galatia. They could have just kept going to the east and gone back to Syrian Antioch that way. It would have taken them through Paul's hometown of Tarsus. But instead, they double back to the cities where they had been persecuted for their preaching. The reason was not to show how tough they were and how they were defiant towards their persecutors, but to strengthen the newly converted disciples that are remaining there now in presumably an environment that is hostile to their faith. Luke says in verse 22 that while they were in those cities making their way back to the coast, they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, strengthening their souls. The scriptures teach that man, that we as human beings, we are a body-soul union. We consist of the union of both physical and non-physical aspects of our being, the body and the soul. And so our soul refers to our inner invisible being, the center of the heart of our thoughts, our emotions, our decisions, our loves, our worship. We're reminded here that we live our lives as human beings from the inside out. The origin of our actions lies within our soul, what we think, what we desire, what we love, what we worship. And therefore, the missionaries sought to strengthen the inner life, the souls of the disciples. How did they do that? One of the ways was to encourage them to continue in the faith. And notice the way that's put here. I mean, we might fill in the blank if we were just, you know, not really paying attention, to grow in the faith, which of course the scriptures encourage us to do. But this is just remain, continue in the faith, keep going in the faith. And this is what Barnabas did at Syrian Antioch when he saw the grace of God, the evidence of conversion to Christ there, and he exhorted them, we read in chapter 11, he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. This is what the apostles first do. Perhaps they were mindful of Jesus' parable about the different soils in which the word of God, the gospel, comes and falls as seed, especially perhaps the soil that was rocky. In that case, in the rocky soil, the plant grows up quickly, but when the sun comes, it withers quickly also because it doesn't have a substantial root system. And Jesus said that in that case, we have the case where the word of God is received quickly, the gospel is received quickly with joy, but when tribulation and when persecution comes, that newfound profession of faith is seemingly just as quickly abandoned because it is not firmly rooted. And Paul and Barnabas were no doubt experienced enough with Christian disciples by now to know what Jesus experienced in his earthly ministry, that those who began to follow, even great crowds who began to follow, that not all necessarily continued to follow. And these disciples in Galatia are going to face a test and trial. They're going to face opposition for their faith. Is it real? Do they mean it? Will it survive? Paul and Barnabas knew they were young in the faith and they were vulnerable, so they encouraged them to resist the temptation to just go back to their Judaism and paganism that would have allowed them to go back to be kind of left alone and be safer from the opposition. No, they urge them to continue to keep and put their faith in Jesus. Notice that their new commitment is referred to as the faith. The Christian faith has an objective body of content and truth and assertion that defines it. And these essential truths are what the apostles preached and what they taught as the good news of Jesus Christ. We get outlines and glimpses of this content in the recorded sermons, like what we're seeing in the book of Acts. We get it in what looks like brief confessions of faith in the scriptures, including the letters of the apostles. We get it there as well. It's likely that this body of content that the apostles delivered and shared came to be preserved by the church in the second century as what we know as the Apostles' Creed. These truths that define and separate the Christian faith from all other faiths are what we must maintain to be disciples of Jesus, to be Christian. And that is part of the purpose, as Dennis reminded us this morning, why we confess the Nicene Creed, a little later, more developed than the Apostles' Creed, but it was necessary because the gospel was being attacked, because the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the Son of God, was being attacked as to whether he was an eternal being or not, whether he was truly divine and God. And so the church has had to defend and to maintain this definition that the church is apostolic. It is based on that truth, the faith. Now, it seems clear that Paul and Barnabas were seeking to strengthen the disciples to endure persecution because they were saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And so we see here that the promise of the gospel is Believe in Jesus and you won't have any more problems. All your problems will go away. Believe in Jesus and your life will be full of health and wealth and success and happiness, just as long as you have faith. That kind of message, you may recognize, is widely proclaimed in our country and in many other countries. And unfortunately, that leaves professing Christians with little resource to endure what Jesus promised would surely come to his followers: tribulation, suffering, and persecution. Jesus taught his disciples in John 15, verse 20, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." In John 16, verse 13, he told them, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." In his second letter to Timothy, Paul said, after mentioning his own tribulations in 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 and 13, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And in his letter to the Romans, Paul said, as he's wrapped up the gospel and he's talked about the wonderful justification by faith and being built up by the Spirit in Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so we must have a theology of suffering if we are to endure as Christians. But we may rightly ask here, well, I thought as a Christian I was already in the kingdom of God. Aren't Christians already in the kingdom of God? Didn't Jesus announce the coming of the kingdom with his own coming? And isn't that the summary of the message that he proclaimed, according to Luke, in the very first chapter of this gospel in verse 3? The answer is yes to both of those questions. Jesus inaugurated, he ushered in the kingdom of God at his coming, and his subjects, his disciples, are subjects of the kingdom. But the New Testament teaches that the kingdom of God is an already but not yet reality. There is a sense in which it is already here. There is a sense in which it is not yet fully come. And Paul and Barnabas apparently were teaching here the future consummation of the kingdom of God, the age of glorification, which is yet to come and yet to be entered by God's people. The hope of entering that age, that state of glorification, gives endurance to suffering disciples. Because the promise is that Jesus one day will return and he will cast away every remnant of sin, every remnant of the curse of sin from his people and from the world and creation in which they live. The promise is that we will be made whole again, body and soul, completely without sin and its effects upon our bodies and souls. The promise is that unbelieving sinners and ungodly sinners will be cast out of the new creation. The promise is that the devil and his demons who oppose us and oppose everything of God will be cast out of his restored creation, and that the creation itself will be restored from the curse that has been levied upon it. And so though we suffer now, as promised, because all has not yet been made right, we suffer in hope. We suffer in hope of the promise of the consummation of the glorious kingdom of God. And so this was the nature of Paul and Barnabas' ministry as they doubled back. Instead of avoiding the places where they were persecuted, they doubled back and strengthened the churches and the disciples there. But who would care for and teach these disciples after Paul and Barnabas left? For this task, presumably, Luke says the missionaries appointed elders for them in every church. Now, back in chapter 11, verse 30, we saw that when the church at Syrian Antioch sent aid to the Jerusalem church, they sent it to the elders who were apparently exercising leadership alongside the 12 apostles. And as I noted there, Luke doesn't explain at all, you know, who these elders were. He's just narrating the events. It's not really what he does in this. But now there are elders laboring alongside the apostles there. And now that Paul and Barnabas are leaving these groups of disciples, they appoint elders to lead them. Notice they're not appointing apostles. There's a difference there in these offices and in these types of ministry. And this will be the pattern in Acts for the establishment of new churches, that elders will be appointed to govern them. The simple dynamic of human behavior is that if you have a group of people, someone or some people are going to lead that group of people. There's going to be leadership one way or the other. And God's word places a priority on his people being led by the appropriate people. And so the goal for each new church is that, as we see in the book of Acts, is that it be led by a plurality of elders, not just one, but more than one elder raised up from the midst of that community. Now, again, we may wonder here, especially since later we see Paul instructing Timothy that an elder must not be a new convert. How could elders be appointed so quickly to these churches? How could qualified candidates, so to speak, be available so soon? It's estimated that it took Paul and Barnabas, one or two years to go on this mission. We don't know how much time passed in these various places, but they did spend some time. But still, how could elders be raised up, you know, in this period of time? We need to remember a couple of things here. One, that in each of these places, there were Jews that came to faith in Christ. And these Jews had a huge head start over their Gentile compatriots. They already had the Word of God in the Old Testament. They already had the promises and the prophecies and the pictures of the Christ for whom they were to be waiting in the Old Testament. And so once their faith was completed by Jesus and they were able to see that he's the fulfillment of all that they have known in their God and his promises and what he's provided, they would have been more quickly able to reach that knowledge and that maturity and that level of character and faith to be able to exercise leadership. The second factor we need to remember in this particular situation is this was the first pioneering Christian mission into the area. There's no other folks that have heard and received the gospel that we know about there, no churches, and so it was important before Paul and Barnabas left this group of people to make sure that the most qualified candidates were in place to govern them until they came back and visited the church again. It's important here, as we see this, though, to recognize that Paul and Barnabas' mission was not merely to proclaim the gospel, to see conversions, and then move along, but to plant churches that were capable then of governing themselves and caring for themselves in their ongoing ministry. And so this is the model that you will see in our denomination, in our missions agencies, our mission to the world, mission to North America, and in church planting. The goal of taking the gospel to other nations is ultimately to plant churches, the churches that are gospel-believing, that can be self-supporting, and to minister to others. And as we plant churches, we do not consider churches to be completely established until they have a plurality of elders that are local and among them, including a teaching elder, a pastor. Now, it may be that these elders who were, it may be the elders that Luke is referring to when he says, with prayer and fasting, they were committed to the Lord. Now, this would mean that it was a similar dynamic as when Paul and Barnabas were ordained and set apart in a similar manner by the leaders of the church in Syrian Antioch back at the beginning of chapter 13. The grammar can be read and translated either way. Luke may have had the congregation of disciples in mind as those who were committed to the Lord by Paul and Barnabas, in whom they had believed. But either way, what we see here is that the confidence that we are to have that the churches of Jesus are going to be cared for and shepherded and taught and provided for, that confidence is not ultimately, though we seek that elders would be raised up, the confidence is not ultimately in the leaders. The confidence ultimately is in the Lord Jesus, who exercises as the great shepherd his care for his church, and we trust him to use the leaders that he has ordained to be there. And so through faithful teaching and faithful shepherds, we see that the Lord provides strength for his church to endure. And then thirdly, we see that as the Lord provides for his church, he provides through his church, verses 24 through 28. In verses 24 and 25, Luke is recording Paul and Barnabas' trip back to the southern coast of what we now know as Turkey. Perga was the most significant city in the region called Pamphylia. And now Luke, you may remember that Luke told us on the way out here that it was there in Perga that John Mark, Barnabas' cousin, left the missionary team and returned home. Now, we don't know if that was a factor in the fact that they didn't go ahead and preach the gospel to Perga at that point. But we do know that before moving on to Antioch, on the way back, Luke notes that Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel to this important city as well. So they sail back and return to the church that sent them in Syrian Antioch, where, as Luke says, they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And this apparently is a reference to the prayers that the leaders of the church in Antioch prayed for them, commending them to the grace of God. The grace of God is a big concept in the scriptures, and here it seems to refer to God's loving care for them as they are sent forth and join him in his mission. The Holy Spirit, we may recall, had spoken through the prophets in the church in Antioch and had commanded their leadership, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And Luke says in verse 26 that this work has now been fulfilled. God had planned the work, and presumably the Holy Spirit has been leading them through it the whole time. Luke tells us what Paul and Barnabas did when they got back in verses 27 and 28. "And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples." This reporting back to the church that sent them will become a model for these missionary activities in the rest of the book of Acts. And it shows, first of all, that it was always a joint mission. The sending church was always invested in praying for those that it sent, perhaps supporting them in other ways if it could. And secondly, the missionaries were not independent of the church. They were accountable to the church also for their ministry. And so we see God provides for his church, including the expansion of his church, but he provides through the ministry of his church. Paul and Barnabas had undergone the rigors of travel. They'd endured even severe persecutions. They had done the hard work of proclaiming the gospel, seeking to persuade others, including those that opposed them. Luke's recorded how many have come to faith as a result of their ministry. Churches have been established, and yet how do they report it? What do they say? They declared all that God had done with them. Now, as great as we may consider these men to be for their unique office and their great faith and sacrifice, and we should indeed look up to them and honor them for this, they acknowledge it was God at work within them that accomplished the progress of the gospel. And that is, of course, always the way that it is. We are to work hard at what God has given us to do. We're to seek to be faithful in the midst of sacrifice and suffering to which we must be called. But we're completely dependent upon God to minister through us, to bear the fruit of the ministry of the gospel, to build his kingdom through us. In particular, Paul and Barnabas report how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, Gentiles were already part of the church at Antioch, and before that, Luke notes how Paul proclaimed the gospel to a group of Gentiles in Cornelius' house. So the report here was not about the first Gentile converts, but more likely the fact that when the Jews of the synagogue had rejected the gospel, that the missionaries then proclaimed the gospel directly to the Gentiles, and they were receiving it. The witness to Jesus was on its way now to the ends of the earth, and there was apparently more ground to cover. And notice again how they attribute the conversion of the Gentiles to God, who opened a door of faith to them. God was now calling the Gentiles to himself to be part of his covenant people. God opened the door, and God, we know from Scripture, must open the door, because by our sinful nature we are blind and spiritually dead to what is spiritual life and faith. By our sinful nature, we're not interested in God and unable to come to him. But Paul continued to pray, we see in his letters, and ask for these open doors to proclaim the gospel and to see God at work bringing people to himself. And so we too should be praying for that God would open the door of the gospel, whether it's a particular person that we know around us, someone near, or the ministry that we have near, or as we pray for our missionaries, that God would open the door of faith to those to whom they are ministering the gospel. The fact that God had opened this door implies that Paul and Barnabas may be returning to the mission field, but not yet. Luke notes that they remained no little time with the disciples. They presumably needed rest, healing, and fellowship. And missionaries still need this today. Often it's even built into the call of such missionaries. They need rest. They may need healing from the nature of their ministry. They may need fellowship in their home church and their home country. They may need to replenish their prayer and financial support. And they need to also report to their sending churches to give an account of their ministry and to encourage the sending churches. And so we need to understand this about the missionaries that we support, to pray for their time on the field and pray for their time at home to be a blessing and fruitful. So the call now comes to us as it came to Israel and as has come to the church from its earliest days, that Jesus is faithful to provide for his church. Will we trust him to provide? Let us trust him to provide for the proclamation of his gospel through us. Let us trust him to provide us with the strength that we need to endure in our faith in a world that is often hostile to it. And let us trust him to provide through us, his church, to continue to build his church and his kingdom. Let us pray. Jesus, we do thank you that you are faithful to provide all that we need. You have offered yourself for us. Your righteousness is indeed our glorious dress. Your sacrifice is our saving cleansing. You are the sovereign Lord and King. Help us to trust you for the ministry to which you've called us. Strengthen us by your word and through your servants to endure in faith, that we may enter your kingdom in all its glory. We thank you that you have suffered before us and are with us in our suffering, and we thank you for the promise that you will bring us to be with you in the hope of glory. In your name we pray. Amen.